That's love. Love comes in different forms, doesn't it? And we are doing a series right now about all the kisses in the Bible. And kisses really mean something, don't they? Back in the day, they were a greeting, and they were like a welcoming, we talked about that last week, gesture. And it was something that kind of, that showed that I care about you, that I love you, that you're accepted, all of those things, right? And so this week, we're going to look at just a little bit different kiss. And it's really the kiss of God, the way that God loves us and the way that God pours himself into our life. And I know that my wife loves me, and she's able to say things like that to me because I know that she loves me. Are there people that are able to say things to you that maybe sometimes you don't want to hear, that it's allowed because there is love between the two of you? Anyone? Now, if someone else said, they do it anyway, exactly. If someone else said those things, there would be a completely different reaction sometimes, wouldn't there? Yeah, absolutely. And so sometimes that happens in our life. There was a man and a woman who were sitting in their living room when they noticed their neighbor across the street pull up into his drive. And he stepped out of the car with flowers in his hand, and he met his wife at the door, and he laid a passionate kiss on her. And as they watched all of this play out across the street, the woman turned to her husband, and she said, "Why don't you do that?" And he looked at her straight-faced, and he said, "Well, hon, I hardly know the woman." I know, right? The wife in that story was looking for a special kind of love, wasn't she? She was looking for a love that said she was worth something, that she was valuable. And that's the kind of love that Scripture says God has for us. And that's the kind of love the Bible says that we can have when we learn how to practice what God has shown us, what he's done for us. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 85. I don't know, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. You can read it. It's going to be on the screen for you. But let's read Psalm 85 together. It says, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps." Now, I want to focus on one verse in this psalm, and it's this: love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. What in the world could that even mean? And we'll kind of, I want to lay that out for you this morning, and we'll come back to that, but I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind, all right? That righteousness and peace kiss each other. And so we are able to love. Does anybody know why we're able to love? Why we have the capacity for that at all as human beings? Because God loved us first. That's what we're told, right? And then last week we talked about 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, right, we learn, "Beloved, let us love one another," right? Everybody, have you heard the song? Church camp? Anyone? Just me. All right. But it tells us that God is love, right? It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And we talked last week about how when we are not welcoming, when we shun others, or we don't forgive, when we don't show grace to one another, we're dangerous territory, because people who know God know love. And love is all of those things, and it is being those things. So in other words, real love comes from God, because God is the real thing. He knows what love is. And that's what it says in 1 John. Not only in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, but also in 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We know how to love because we've learned from the master. We love best when we learn how to copy God's love. Now, Psalm 85 tells us about God's love, right? Doesn't it? It starts out telling us that we aren't worthy of his love, first and foremost. Why not? Anyone? Bueller. Why aren't we worthy of God's love? Because we're sinners, right? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what scriptures say, isn't it? Now, there's another church, and there are tens of thousands of people who attend there, and they don't speak of sin in their church. Never. The subject doesn't come up. And one time, the pastor was interviewed about this, and he says, we don't talk about sin because everyone knows they're sinful. Is that true? No, because I think I'm all right. I think I got it together. I think I'm doing just fine. Thanks. Keep giving me your inspirational messages, and we'll all be happy. But is that what the Bible says? No. It says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It says that we're all born in sin. There was get on that soapbox later. But we were all born into sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all failed. We don't deserve God's love. In verse 5, the psalmist acknowledges that when he asks God, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? He's speaking of the Israelites, but I believe he's also speaking of us, right? God, will you be angry with us forever? Because we know we've blown it. We know we've transgressed. We know we've sinned. We know we've missed the mark. And a couple of verses before that, in verse 3, the psalm talks about the fact that God had fury, he had wrath towards his people. Ephesians chapter 2 explains why God had wrath towards his people. It says in this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us have also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, God is righteous. He is holy. He is set apart. We talked about that. And we choose sometimes to be unrighteous. Would you agree? I know. Now, some people would say, I've heard this. I've been in the church long enough that people have literally actually said this. I know. I no longer sin. Sometimes we choose in any number of different ways, to live in unrighteousness. And that separates us from God. It makes us apart from Him. He can't have any part of this. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we became objects of God's wrath. Now, people try to duck that truth, don't they? We talked a few weeks ago about Darwinism. We talked about the evolutionary theory and that people want to subscribe to this because they want to eliminate all responsibility for themselves in their life. Because if we're all just animals and we're all just going to act like animals, then we can do whatever we want. Right? But that's not what the Bible says either, is it? We've been created in God's image. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works from before the beginning of time. That's what the scripture says about who we are, that we don't get an excuse, we don't get a pass. And so people don't like the idea of being called sinners. Does anybody like that? No, we tease people about it, don't we? We're sitting next to somebody and they do something that's kind of a little bit shady and you look at them and you say, sinner. Right? Anyone else? Me? Tommy boy? But yeah, that's what we do. And so no one likes that. So in order to avoid the label, they do one of three things. First, they either redefine the terms, right? They don't sin. They make mistakes, right? They just, I mean, from time to time, I bend the truth a little bit. I don't lie. Certainly not. I don't steal. I just keep back a little bit. Right? I don't do things like that. They redefine. They'll say, that's just the way they are, right? Are they angry people? Well, that's just how they are. It's just how they've always been. Or they've always been bitter or lustful or whatever. But don't dare call it sin because, it's just the way I am. Do we get a pass because that's just the way we are? Again, it's not what the scriptures say. Years ago, there was a famous psychiatrist. His name was Dr. Carl Menninger, and he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin, and he maintained that for decades, people had talked about sin in their lives, but as psychiatry became more and more prominent, sin was removed from people's vocabulary, and society has drifted so far away from personal responsibility that there is no need to change at all. What used to be unacceptable is now so acceptable that we are so far, leap years beyond, that everything is okay. right? Remember, back in the day, couples had Bert and Ernie beds. That's what I call it. And one slept on this side and one slept on this side. They didn't even share beds back in the day on TV. Anybody remember this? That's the way it was, exactly. Now, fast forward, right? Let me jump on this soapbox. I don't care how you felt about the Super Bowl halftime show, right? I don't care if you thought it was empowering, and I don't care if you thought any of that stuff, but that's what passes for entertainment now. How far have we come down this road of acceptance? Because everything is okay, and we're all just the way we are, and therefore everything goes. And we make excuse after excuse after excuse. So people redefine and make things in their own terms so they don't have to be labeled as people who sin. Or they lower their standards so that sin is always something below how they live. These people try to look at their lives a lot like, and I love her, Bette Midler does, right? She says, yeah, I have standards. They may be low, but I have them. Everybody has their standards, and they may be low standards, but most people rigidly try to keep them, right? I read a story this week, and it said this: I first encountered this approach to life at a church I served at years ago. It was an old congregation, and about a third of the church were glorified pagans. These people belonged to church because their parents or grandparents had, but they really didn't belong to Jesus. Many in this group would engage in gossip and backstabbing if they didn't like you, and frankly, there were some in this group I wouldn't have trusted with my dog if I had one. In this group of pagan church members were a couple of men who had promised to donate a sizable portion of money to an upcoming building project. But while they had promised that donation, they really didn't want to part with that money. So they did everything they could to scuttle the project. I noticed that while these men engaged in all sorts of shady tricks to derail the building project, they did so because they had given their word that they would give this money. It would never have occurred to them to renege on their pledge because they'd given their word. But if the project didn't go forward, they didn't have to sin by going back on their promise. That was their standard. Right? So because I've promised to do something, if that thing doesn't happen, then I don't have to break my promise by not doing that thing. That's a low standard, isn't it? And it seems, again, absurd, but how often do we try to change the rules to fit our own ideas or agenda? Even society at large does things like that. Again, what used to be unacceptable is now acceptable. Not only in our homes, but in the workplace, in our schools, everywhere you look, things that didn't used to fly are now everyday occurrences. How about this? This is the third thing, they shift blame to someone else. It's a time-honored dodge, isn't it? It started with Adam and Eve. Remember this? They're all kind of caught up after having eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Adam says what to God? Anyone? What? That woman, that it was her idea. And God says, uh-uh. And he says what? That woman you gave me. Right? And he shifts the blame to anyone and everyone he can, including even God. And he says, no, this wasn't my idea. Listen, I had to. I was also reminded, since we're speaking of Adam and Eve and marriages and, you know, all of that stuff, that our sign is not necessarily true. And so I apologize for that. Silence cannot be misquoted unless you're married. That's what I was told, and it's 100% true, and I know it's more accurate, and so I probably should have put that on the third line, but silence can be misquoted and misconstrued. But this was the case with Adam and Eve. There was this problem, and Adam said, oh, it was somebody else. It was something else. It's someone else's idea. It was all of those things, and that wasn't the truth at all. He was as guilty as anyone else involved in this scenario. He and Eve were both guilty of sinning, of breaking the rules, of doing all of that stuff. And so people try to blame all sorts of things on everyone that they've done wrong, right? Not only do they try to blame people, but then we try to compare with everyone else. Yeah, you know, I know I did something that was kind of bad, but you ought to see my neighbor, my brother, my wife. You ought to see that other guy down the road. And we somehow try to make it okay because we want to compare. We want to think ourselves better people. And no matter what technique people use to convince themselves that their sin isn't all that evil, ultimately, they refuse to accept the idea that what they've done is sin. Because that would mean that they were bad people, right? That they've done something that they shouldn't, and they just can't accept that. But the Bible is pretty blunt about that. It doesn't matter how you grade your sin, if you don't accept that you've sinned, you can't fix the problem. You can't fix the problem anyway. It's God's to fix, but he never will be able to if you don't first admit and then say, God, I need you to fix this for me. I need to accept what you've done. It's like a man who has a deadly disease and is experiencing all of these physical problems related to that disease, but he doesn't know he's going to die, and he's just afraid that that might be the outcome. So what does he do? Does he go see a doctor? No, because that would be admitting that he's got a problem. Right? Or it's like this. I see people all the time. You know, I want to do as much for my kids as I can because I love them and I want to be an advocate for them and I want to take care of them. But there are a lot of parents who don't feel that way. Instead, what they do is we see a problem with a child or we see something that might not be right. And so we hide it or we don't give any kind of traction to it. And rather than saying, hey, there's something wrong, we probably should check this out because that would be admitting that there's something wrong. We continue to say, no, everything's okay, everything's fine, everything's all good. Only years later to say, man, I wish we would have. This is what we do as a people, and it's human nature, and it's become second nature, and so we do it naturally. But since this ailing man refuses to go see a doctor, he can't fix what's wrong with himself, can he? Just like if we never admit that someone has an issue or a problem, we can never get the help necessary to move beyond said issue or problem. And so the man dies. And that's how it is with sin. God is the doctor and sin is the disease. That's what we're told in Scripture. And unless we give our sin-sick souls back to him, we'll die in our sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Menninger also said that the word sin has an I in the middle. I have sinned. It's my fault, my problem, my guilt, my shame. And until I deal with that sin and guilt, it's always going to be a problem. But here is the last thing that people do, right? No one takes responsibility for themselves or their own garbage. And it's something we're taught at a very young age. Blame, 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 blame. But until we deal with our own stuff, it's always going to be there. Psalm 85 is telling us that God knows all of that, that he is a righteous God, and he knows that we've sinned. And he, guess what? Loves you anyway, in spite of all of it. And he wants to fix the damage that sin has done in your life. He wants to bring wholeness, and he loves you so much that he wants to forgive you, and he wants to remove that completely, 100% from your life. God is righteous, and we're not. And we don't deserve love or forgiveness, but guess what? He gives it anyway, and he gives it freely. Psalm 85:2 says, you forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sins. So first, God is a righteous God. And second, God wants to give you his peace. It's a peace that you can't obtain on your own, by your own efforts or your own righteousness, right? So here's something in Psalm 85. Let's look at how it's worded. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. It means praise you. It means let's sing this, right? You withdrew all of your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. Psalm 85 doesn't say anything about us, does it? It's all about God. It's all about what he's done and what he will do. Now, look at this passage in contrast from Hosea chapter 13. It says, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images. All of them, the work of craftsmen. It said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and kiss the calf idols. The difference between pagan worship and godly worship is position and focus. In pagan worship, it's all about what you can do, what you can fashion, what you can offer. But the God that we worship is more concerned about what he can do, what he has done, what he will do. They make idols. They cleverly fashion the images of calves, and they kiss those idols. And it's all about their love for a God that doesn't even exist. And by contrast, Psalm 85 talks about God doing all of the loving. God shows favor, and he restores fortunes. He forgives iniquity, and he covers sins. God withdraws his fury and turns away from anger. He brings salvation and restores his people to their proper place. This is the basic difference between man-made religion and biblical truth. Man-made religion is all about us. And guess what? We are surrounded by man-made religion. Biblical faith is all about what God has done. If my relationship with God is based upon what I can do, then I'm always going to wonder, have I done enough? If I haven't done enough, then I'm not going to go to heaven, right? I'm going to hell. And thus my faith is shaky, and I'll never be certain of my salvation. And I'll never know whether I've been good enough to be good enough to please God. Have you ever felt like that? A lot of people do. I invite them to church and say, I can't go to church. I'll get struck by lightning. Right? Anyone ever hear that? Fire will fall from heaven. Well, guess what? It hasn't yet, and I'm right here. Yeah, I don't care if you come in your skivvies, and neither does God. If my relationship with God is based on his love for me and what he has done for me, then I don't have to worry about all of those things, do I? Because my possibility of getting to heaven depends on what God has done, not on what I do. Now, let me illustrate this for you just a little bit, because this is how the world thinks about things. Anyone know who Warren Buffett is? Yeah, absolutely. Back in 2006, Warren Buffett announced that he was giving his fortune to charity. And at the time, Buffett was worth $44 billion, with a B, dollars. And so he gave $37 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And by anyone's thinking, yeah, that's a lot of money, right? And he said this. When he presented his gift to the Gates, he said this. There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. That is what we're taught. That's what the world says. Be charitable. Just give it away and everything will be fine. Is that true? Is that what the scriptures say? Not at all. So according to Buffett, heaven can be bought as long as you can give away enough money. If that were true, how much money would it take to get into heaven? How much is enough? Is it a billion? Is it a million? Is it 100,000? I mean, where do we draw the line? Would we ever know? There are all these questions that need to be answered. If heaven was for sale, everyone would be trying to buy it. But that's not what the scriptures say. By contrast to Buffett's thought of buying his way into heaven, God says this. He says it's a free gift, Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't have to worry about giving away enough money, but understand this. If I love God, guess what? I'm going to spend money on things that are important to God. I'm not doing it to purchase heaven. I'm giving my money because God has created in me a generous spirit. And I don't have to worry about doing enough good. Again, if I love God, I'm going to do good things. I'll remember that Jesus said that I need to let my light shine before men so that they'll see my good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, right? I want God to be glorified in my life and in my actions. Not because I'm trying to earn salvation, but because it should be the natural outpouring of a life that wants to give back. How about this? I don't have to worry about paying off the sins of the past because guess what? I couldn't do it if I wanted to. Were I to enumerate the sins of my life, you would all get up and walk out, or you would stay simply out of sheer morbidity to see the absolute wreck that my life was. There's nothing I could do to pay off past sins. It's all because of Jesus Christ. All I need is the blood of Jesus Christ. When I have that, I have a free pass that wasn't free. All I need to do to accept that gift is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent, to do an about face, to turn away from sin of the past and confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's what the scriptures say. And live for God from that day forward. You might say, well, that's all fine and good, but what if I've sinned so much that God might never forgive me? Right? Like other, God could never forgive. Why? It doesn't matter to him. Sin is sin is sin. What if my actions have been so foul and so despicable and evil that I even have trouble looking at myself in the mirror? Well, that's the reason that Jesus told this one story. It's about two sons, right? And they both had the same father. And the youngest son, because they know everything that there is, said to his father, hey, Dad, I don't want to work anymore. Why don't you just give me everything you're going to give me anyway, and I will enjoy life because I know everything there is to know. Parents, you recognize this story at all? I mean, is it like hit too close to home, or is this... But we're all like this son. And so the son went away and he squandered his wealth, we're told. And he squandered it on women and booze and food and all sorts of stuff. And guess what? Everybody loved him when he was the life of the party. Until when? Until the money ran out. And then they said, see ya, we'll find somebody else to suckle from. Right? And he said, geez, there's kind of a famine in the land and I'm hungry. I guess I'll have to go to work because whatever food there is really expensive. So he went to work and he's slopping hogs. And apparently he didn't even make enough doing that to feed himself because he started to think, that looks kind of good. Now, I don't know if you grew up on a farm, but I did, and we had pigs. And when none of their food looked good, unless it was like go to the bread store day and you buy a barrel of donuts, right? By the time you give it to them, it don't look good. And so he's so hungry at that point, he says, man, I might as well eat that. Now, mind you, he's a good little Jewish boy working with pigs. Probably not something he should be doing anyway. And this is how low he's come in his life. And finally, he gets together and he says, I need to go home. I need to go home and throw myself on the mercy of my father. Beg him to allow me to be one of his servants. And so the whole way home, he's working out this script in his mind because he's going home and he squandered everything he ever had and he really kind of pooped on his dad in this whole situation, right? And so now he's going home and he's saying, what am I going to say to my dad? And he's rehearsing this all in his mind. Here's what I'm going to say to my dad. I'm going to say, Dad, I'm so sorry. Here's what's going on. I lived in this land. I squandered everything. Please make me one of your hired servants. And while he was still a long way off, what? His dad saw him and ran to him and threw his arms around him and said, son, you were lost, but now you're found. I'm so glad you're back. And this is the picture of God's love for us because it doesn't matter what we've done, and it doesn't matter how bad we think we are, and it doesn't matter how low we've gone. God is searching the horizon, waiting for us to come to our senses, turn around and come back to him. And he throws his arm around us and he throws a party for us and he kills the fattened calf and he puts a ring on our finger and sandals on our feet, just like the story. And he says, I love you. You are mine. Come back to all that is yours. That's the New Jim translation. It's a paraphrase. That's what happened. I've read that the Pharisees had a similar parable. And it kind of followed the same lines. Except when the boy returned home, in their story, when the prodigal returns, his dad says to him, "It serves you right. You got exactly what you deserved, and you're right. You aren't worthy to be called my son. I'll put you to work, and you can prove you've changed, and then maybe I'll take you back as my son." What a difference. People who think they can earn it, and people who know it's a free gift from a God who loves you. Jesus ends his parable with this: while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. What did his father do? He kissed him. He welcomed him back. But the son tried to interrupt his dad, and he tried to explain that he didn't deserve this and he's no longer worthy. But it's almost like his father didn't even hear him. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and he's found." So they began to celebrate. The father kissed his wayward son. And Psalm 85, 9 and 10 says, "Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other." When God forgives our sin, his righteousness is satisfied, and we receive his peace. And we're told that it's a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that only God can give, a peace no matter what storm may come at you, a peace that goes beyond anything the world has to offer, and a comfort that comes only from God. That's what we receive as his blessing. There's another cute story I read this week. And it's about Steve and Kathleen Monforto, and they lived in Laurel Springs, New Jersey, and they loved baseball, and it was a Tuesday night, and they had seats in the first row of an upper deck along the third base side of the field for the Phillies' home game against the Nationals. And the Phillies' outfielder, Jason Wirth, was at the plate, and he hit a foul ball headed straight for Steve, and Steve leaned over this rail in the upper deck as far as he could, scraping up and crushing his ribs, and he extended his hand, and he made this great catch, and it was his first ever foul ball at a game, and he smiled, and he exchanged fist bumps with the people in his section, and he put this newfound treasure in the hands of his three-year-old daughter, Emily. Isn't that sweet? And it was on the Jumbotron, and everybody applauded, and everybody thought, "That's beautiful. What a beautiful picture." And she was dressed in her little pink shirt and her Phillies cap, and she promptly tossed the ball back over the rail to the people sitting below, and everyone's jaw dropped that was watching the Jumbotron. Right? At the same instant, Emily turned toward Dad, and she sensed that she'd done something wrong. Maybe it was the look on Dad's face, and maybe it was the groans of everyone in the stands, and maybe even a three-year-old knows when she's disappointed her father, and her face began to cloud with this guilt of having done a bad thing, and she started to get sad, and people saw this happening, and at that moment, her father did something that was so like God. He smiled at her, he took her into his arms, and he kissed her, and he told her it's okay, and that he loved her, and everyone in the stadium watched. What a beautiful display that sometimes, you know, we do things without even thinking. We do things that disappoint. We do things that hurt. This father had suffered pain and loss because of the actions of his child, but he let this child know that she was valuable to him and worth any number of foul balls. And that's what God does to us. He went through absolute pain and suffering when he went to the cross on our behalf, because we're unrighteous, because we couldn't earn salvation, because there weren't enough good things to do to make up for all of the bad, because we were born broken. Our Heavenly Father suffered all of that, and he still waits to wrap us up in his arms and say, "I love you, and you are so valuable to me that I would do it all again." That's the kiss of God on our life. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You love us so much. that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And I will never, this side of heaven, understand fully that action. But I know, God, that you would do it again in a second if it meant that one person in here would come to know you and spend eternity with you. Allow themselves to be loved by you like you wish, like you want, like you crave. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that there's nothing that can separate us from the wonderful love of God. Neither height nor depth, nor things present or things to come, principalities or spiritual wickedness in high places. There is nothing that can separate us from your love, the scriptures say. God, I thank you that you loved us first and that you show us what love looks like and that, God, you welcome us with a kiss and you say, get the best robe and a ring, sandals. My son or my daughter who was lost is found. God, I pray that as you search the horizon, we would be smart enough to run back to you, throw ourselves at your feet and say, I know that apart from God, I cannot do this, and there is no salvation apart from him. God, I pray that we would allow ourselves to be kissed by you and that righteousness and peace would meet and we would know your comfort and your care. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stand with us as we sing, You Never Let Go.
Until that day comes, till I will praise you. let go.